As we've been talking about, we will soon be observing God's annual spring holy days. And next month, of course, we'll observe the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And some of you have been observing these holy days for a very long time. Some not so long, and some hadn't yet had a chance to participate in a celebration of these days. And it's really hard to describe to outsiders, to people who don't keep these feasts, the meaning and the symbolism of these days. And the fulfillment and the happiness we get from keeping them. It's difficult to describe. But certainly there's many outside the Church of God who question the validity of Christians observing these days. They'll say that, well, these days are only for the Jews. Or they say they're not meant for Christians today and that they've been done away with under the New Covenant. Or that they're outdated and old-fashioned. Well, we of course believe a little bit differently. We know that there are historical examples of Christians keeping these feasts throughout history. We also know that that these days that are observed by modern Christians, the holidays, are of relatively recent origin, or in some cases are of ancient origin, and I'm thinking specifically of Easter, that they're based on ancient non-Christian days and they've kind of been repackaged. We know that. We know that about modern Christianity's days. But we also know that we can find examples in New Testament scriptures of Christians keeping the feast days that are listed in the Bible. And we know from scripture that Christ promised to keep a future Passover in his kingdom with his disciples. He promised that. But mostly what we know about the holy days is from one chapter in one book in particular, and it's a very important chapter. This chapter contains a listing of the holy days and when to observe them, and it gives us basic instructions on how to observe them. And if you've been in the church for any length of time, you know what I'm going to say next. Let's turn to Leviticus chapter 23. So let's turn there to Leviticus chapter 23. Because the 23rd chapter of the book of Leviticus is a chapter that contains a gold mine of instructions about God's holy days. So we're going to read there and go there and read a few passages. And we'll start off in Leviticus 23, verse 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, 'The feast of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts.'" Now this is one of the cores of our beliefs. One of the cores. Where we stand on this, what our position is on these days, determines in large part whether we believe God said this in Scripture or not. And it really does call into question whether we believe Scripture, and not only here, but in other places. Do we believe that God revealed holy days to us through Scripture, and do we believe that they apply to us? That's a good question. Verse 3, 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work on it. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. And verse 4, these are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at their appointed times. And I looked at verse 3, and I like how, in context, that's the first thing he lists, is the weekly Sabbath. It stands alone, and you could think of it almost as first and foremost in God's mind, is the weekly Sabbath. And then he says, in verse 4, he lists the other, he starts in, okay, I'm going to now list these other feasts. So in verse 5, he goes on, he says, "On the 14th day of the first month at twilight is the Lord's Passover." So the 14th day of the first month is based on the Hebrew calendar. It's not January 14th on the Gregorian calendar, on our calendar, but it's on the Hebrew calendar, and that day is Nisan 14. And this year, the equivalent Gregorian calendar is what we just talked about in the announcements. It's sunset on Thursday, April 2nd. And that's where we will have, when we will have our Passover ceremony, remembering the death of Christ. Verse 6. And on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread to the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. This, of course, is the next day. And it, of course, a Jewish day or a biblical day, a Hebrew day, a holy day starts, all days, really in God's mind, start at sunset. So we observe the start of this 15th day of the first month by participating in the night to be observed. And the observation of the night to be observed, it really has three things that we do it for, that we commemorate it for, and there's a reason for it. The reason is it primarily commemorates us coming out of the slavery of sin. I mean, we were stuck in sin, and then Christ freed us from that sin. Next, we remember it because our ancestors, the Israelites, they came out of slavery in Egypt. They were freed by Pharaoh, and we all have seen the shows, or just the most recent one came out, Exodus, Gods and Kings, which I watched, and I didn't think it was all that bad. I mean, was it biblically accurate? Not all the time, of course not, you know, but it's Hollywood. But it wasn't a bad movie, kind of silly in places, but whatever. But we all know that. We all know what happened. We all know that Israel came out. And, of course, the third reason we would celebrate the night to be observed, or observe the night to be observed, is to mark the beginning of this first day of unleavened bread, the first holy day, because it happens at the beginning of that holy day. Verse 7, and this is regarding, again, unleavened bread. On the first day, you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it, but you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord for 7 days. The seventh day shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. So we read in verses 7 or 8 that the first day and the last day are to be holy days. No customary work. In other words, don't do a normal job. That's not what you're supposed to be doing that day. You're not supposed to be doing normal work. Take that time off. It's holy time. So these are the days that we're going to observe next month. And Leviticus 23, it goes on to list the other holy days that God created. But let's skip down all the way to verse 44. Down to verse 44. So Moses declared to the children of Israel the feast of the Lord. So Moses declared to the children of Israel the feast of the Lord. So what each of these have in common when he lists all these holy days is the format of how this information about the holy days was transmitted, was presented. The Lord spoke to Moses, most likely on Mount Sinai, and gave him these instructions about the holy days. God then instructed Moses to tell these things to the children of Israel. And then Moses went down and relayed this information to the children of Israel. In other words, this information that the Lord God is declaring about his holy days is addressed to the children of Israel. They are addressed to none other than the children of Israel. Presumably, they don't apply to anyone else except for the children of Israel. Well, who are the children of Israel? Who are the children of Israel? Can we know that? Can Scripture tell us? This is important to us, because if we aren't the children of Israel, then these things do not and cannot apply to us. But, if we are the children of Israel, then these things that are addressed to us by the Lord God Himself, by the pre-existent Christ, they're really important. They're of utmost importance to us, because it's God telling us what to do. If we are the children of Israel, then we can't take lightly what God has told us to do. So the name of this sermon is, Are We the Children of Israel? Are we the children of Israel? Because the answer to that question, if we can prove it to ourselves, should leave us more encouraged and with more faith in God and in His ways. So first we're going to answer that question, and then we're going to look at the ramifications of that answer that we're going to find. So to answer that question of, are we the children of Israel? it seems best to start with reviewing who Israel is or was. And we'll do that by turning to the first scripture where Israel is mentioned, and that's in Genesis chapter 32. So let's turn to Genesis 32. Genesis 32, we'll begin in verse 24. Genesis 32, verse 24. Then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. Now when he saw that he did not prevail against him, he touched the socket of his hip, and the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, "Let me go, for the day breaks." But he said, and this is Jacob speaking, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." So he said to him, "What is your name?" He said, "Jacob." And he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have struggled with God and with men, and you have prevailed." Then Jacob asked, saying, "Tell me your name, I pray." And he said, "Why is it that you ask about my name?" And he blessed him there. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, "For I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved." So here's the first mention of Israel. A man named Jacob wrestled with God himself, as it says in verse 30. And we know that this was likely the pre-existent Christ, who was and is the God of Israel. And after this, Jacob was renamed Israel because, quote, "he struggled with God and men, and he prevailed." And I want you to write that down or remember it somehow, that phrase. He struggled with God and men, and he prevailed. We're going to be coming back to that thought a little bit later, so keep that in mind. Now, Jacob was the son of Isaac, who, of course, was the son of Abraham, to whom God did promise many great blessings. And we know from Scripture that Jacob, or Israel, had children. And these children that he had were literally children of Israel, were literally the children of Israel. Let's go to Exodus chapter 1 and read the names of these children when Jacob and his family first came to Egypt. So, Exodus chapter 1. Exodus 1, verse 1. Now these are the names of the children of Israel who came to Egypt. Each man and his household came with Jacob: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. All these who were descendants of Jacob were 70 persons, for Joseph was in Egypt already. And we remember that Joseph was originally brought to Egypt as a slave and rose to great heights in the Egyptian government. So Israel, Jacob, has had children. And they in turn have their own children, Jacob's grandchildren. When they come into the land of Egypt, the descendants of Jacob or Israel numbered 70. So let's go to verse 6. Verse 6, "And Joseph died, all his brothers and all that generation." So everyone from that generation, or in other words, the original children of Israel, they're dead. They're all dead. They're all gone. Verse 7. "But the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly, multiplied, and grew exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them." So we still have that term, the children of Israel, but now there's even more. And they're still being called, of course, the children of Israel, even though many generations have passed since Israel was alive. But they're all descendants, physical descendants of that man, Israel. And we know the story of Israel, how Moses led them out of captivity 400 years later, and the great mass of descendants that came from Jacob or Israel. So in Leviticus 23, we know that when the Lord is saying, "Speak to the children of Israel," that he's referring to the physical descendants of Israel or Jacob. But does Scripture continue to reference the children of Israel in this context? Yeah, Yeah, it does. And it happens throughout history and it happens throughout Scripture. And I want to look at one example in particular because it relates to the Holy Days. We know that Israel came out of Egypt somewhere around 1500 B.C. And again, that's the night we observe, the night to be observed. But let's go forward 1,000 years in time, and we're going to look at something, to the book of Ezra. And 1,000 years after the Exodus in the book of Ezra, and the setting here is that many had returned to Jerusalem, and they're rebuilding the temple so that they can go worship God after being in captivity in Babylon. And they're reading, they found the book of the law of Moses. And it's probably the first 5 books of what we call the Old Testament, which would include the book of Leviticus. So Ezra chapter 6, I'm going to read chapter 6, verse 18 of Ezra. And after they discovered this, they assigned, starting in verse 18, they assigned the priests to their divisions and the Levites to their divisions over the service of God in Jerusalem, as it is written in the book of Moses. And the descendants of the captivity kept the Passover on the 14th day of the first month, just as Scripture says. For the priests and the Levites had purified themselves, all of them were ritually clean, and they slaughtered the Passover lambs for all the descendants of the captivity, for their brethren the priests, and for themselves. Then the children of Israel who had returned from the captivity ate together with all who had separated themselves. This is a pretty good verse here to remember. Then the children of Israel who had returned from the captivity ate together with all who had separated themselves from the filth of the nations of the land in order to seek the Lord God of Israel. What's important about verse 21 is that these are not physical Israelites. They separated themselves from the filth of the nations of the land. These were people that were not physically descended from Israel. They are people that joined themselves to this group of people. Okay? And they kept the Feast of Unleavened Bread 7 days with joy. For the Lord made them joyful and turned the heart of the king of Assyria toward them to strengthen their hands in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. So here we are in these verses, probably 1,000 years after Leviticus 23, after 1,000 years after God put down in Scripture what His holy days were. And the children of Israel still recognized Passover and the days of unleavened bread as being holy and still belonging to God. In verse 21, there's that reference again to the children of Israel. So the people here, the children of Israel, kept these holy days along with those others according to what Scripture said. And apparently this hadn't been done since the days of Joshua, which was some 900 years earlier. But that did not stop them from reading Scripture and understanding the words of the law. That didn't stop them. They knew that as children of Israel that this feast had to be observed by them. They didn't say, well, we don't know anyone who ever kept this feast. And they didn't. They didn't know anybody. It was like 900 years since anybody had done it. But they did it. They did it. 900 years is a lot of years. It would be like somebody nowadays going back and saying, you know what? Back in the year 1116, they did this. We ought to start doing that. That's 900 years ago, 1116. When we think about that, it would seem hopelessly ancient and outdated for us to think that what they did back in 1116 had any validity. That made me start thinking about people who started keeping God's feast in modern times after reading it in Scripture. They understood that modern Christianity as a whole had stopped observing them 1,700 years before that. And it didn't matter. It didn't matter to those people that started doing this back in the 40s, 50s, 60s. They just did it. That should be our attitude. That should be our attitude. Right is right, no matter what. But back to Ezra. We know that many centuries prior to Ezra, that the children of Israel, the actual descendants of Jacob, had split into two kingdoms, the kingdom of Israel and the kingdom of Judah. And there's not enough time, of course, to get into that today, but scripturally, the term children of Israel could apply to either, any one of them, because they are both tribes, or both kingdoms, children of Israel. But sometimes there's a distinction made, and that's kind of where it gets interesting. Let's turn to Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31, because sometimes they're not called under the same group, children of Israel. Sometimes they split it out. So Jeremiah 31, and this is a great verse, well, as all Bible verses are. Shouldn't say it. All right, so Jeremiah 31 and verse 31. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, the northern and southern kingdoms, the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And here's that division that I just mentioned. And this prophecy made by Jeremiah was made about 600 years before Jesus Christ was born. And what is he prophesying? What is he predicting here? The new covenant. It says right there, I will make a new covenant. It says he's prophesying the new covenant. So let's continue in verse 32. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they broke, although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. This is, again, the prophecy of a new covenant, of the new covenant. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8, and we're going to read more about the new covenant. Hebrews 8. And I'm going to start in verse 6 of Hebrews 8. But now he, and of course we're referring to Christ here, he has obtained a more excellent ministry, insomuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, and this is quoting of course, Jeremiah, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I had made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. This is the fulfillment of that prophecy by Jeremiah. It's the fulfillment. And notice, who is this new covenant made with? Who is it made with? The house of Israel. The house of Israel. So if we're not a member of the house of Israel, we can't be part of this new covenant. It's impossible. God makes the new covenant with the house of Israel. Just like the feast of God, this new covenant only applies to Israel. Only to those people that God established as his own thousands of years ago. That's what scripture says. It's what it says. Can't change it. Gentiles, those who are not of Israel, are not and cannot be part of the new covenant. That's just the way it is. Gentiles, those not of Israel, are not asked to honor God's holy days. They're not asked that. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 2, and we'll examine what the limitations of Gentiles are. Ephesians chapter 2. I'll begin in verse 11 of Ephesians 2, and Paul is talking to Gentiles here, or former Gentiles. Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, made in the flesh by hands, that at that time that they were not joined to Israel, you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Again, Paul is talking here to those who were once Gentiles, who were not physical descendants of Israel. He's telling them straight out, he's saying, you don't have any part in any of the covenants. The covenants don't apply to you at all. You can't be part of the old covenant. You can't be part of the new covenant. You're not a member of the house of Israel. They were not part of the commonwealth of Israel, which means that they were not citizens or members of that community. But they could become members of Israel. They could. How? Verse 13. But now, in Christ Jesus, you, who once were far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. There it is, right there. Gentiles become part of Israel by the shed blood of Jesus Christ through the new covenant. Let's turn to Romans chapter 9 to look at this in a little more detail. Romans 9. Again, this book by Paul. Romans 9, verse 1. I tell the truth in Christ. I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. Now, Paul was a physical Israelite who traced his ancestry all the way back to Benjamin. And you can reference that in Philippians 3:5 if you want. And Benjamin, of course, was a child of Israel. Verse 4, countrymen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, all given to Israel. All of it. If somebody says they're a Gentile and they worship God, it's not what God says. God says all this stuff is pertaining to Israelites. The servants of God are part of the house of Israel only. That's the way it is. Verse 5. Of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. And we have a statement here that shows that even if you're not born a physical Israelite, you can become just as the physical Israelites are, heirs to the adoption, partakers of the covenant, servants of the Lord God himself. Verse 7, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham, but in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. So it's pretty clear that Gentiles, when they accept the new covenant, become part of the Israel of God, even if they're not born physical Israelites. Today, we call ourselves Christians because we could only come to the promises of Israel, although some of us might be physical Israelites. We don't know. I mean, we don't know unless we really know our ancestry. But we can only come to these promises to Israel through the shed blood of our Messiah, Jesus the Christ. Without Jesus, there's just no way to these promises. There's no way. Let's look at a major promise by turning to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation 20. Revelation 20. And we're going to look at a great promise, and starting in verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him for 1,000 years. That's a pretty major promise. That's a pretty major promise to Christians. That 1,000 years is referring to the time period after Jesus Christ returns to the earth. His followers, the children of Israel, Christians, will live and reign with him for 1,000 years. They'll reign in his name as literal children of the great God Almighty. At that point, spiritual creatures, they will be perfect and completely represent God perfectly to those people still alive on the earth. What they say will be directly from God. You know, it won't be like they're filtering it. It won't be like, you know, I'm going to put my own spin on it. They're going to be perfectly in tune with God and with Christ. There won't be any differences in the message between God and them. Now remember back toward the beginning of the sermon when we talked about how Jacob was renamed Israel. Well, Israel isn't just a name. Names in some societies and in eras past, and actually to a lot of people today, they actually mean something. They mean something. And biblical names mean something biblically. The Hebrew word for Israel, I'll try to pronounce it, is Yisrael. And that certainly means something. Strong's Concordance has that word Yisrael as number H3478 and defines it as he will rule as God, Jisrael, a symbolical name of Jacob, also typically of his posterity, Israel. So literally, Israel means he will rule as God. And it applies also to all of Jacob's descendants, his posterity. That sounds an awful lot like the role of Christians in the millennium that we just read, doesn't it? Sounds just like that. If we are Israel, then that literally means that we will rule as God. We will be unfiltered representatives of the Lord God himself. Remember how Israel was defined as struggled with men and God and prevailed. Back in Scripture we read that it meant also struggled with men and God and prevailed. If we look at that symbolism of Jacob struggling or wrestling with God, it gets really interesting again. And let's turn back there to Genesis chapter 32. We'll reread that. Genesis 32. Again, we'll read beginning in verse 24 of Genesis 32. Then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. Now when he saw that he did not prevail against him, he touched the socket of his hip, and the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, "Let me go, for the day breaks." But he said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." So he said to him, "What is your name?" He said, "Jacob." And he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed." In verse 26, what does Jacob say in verse 26? He says, he will not let go. He will not let go. He has God in his grasp, in his hand, and he will not let go. Isn't that what we do every single day, brethren? Didn't we struggle with men when we came into the truth of God's knowledge? Didn't we struggle, especially as new Christians, and as new Christians, anyone 5 to 10, 5 to 10 years and below, you know, to be honest, you know, Didn't we struggle with God on those issues? Didn't we have questions, doubts, fears? And if we're still here, what we did is we refused to let go. We didn't let go. We had God, we knew it, and we struggled, and we held on. Does that happen to everyone? No. No. Some people let go before God gives them his blessings. Some people let go. Some people struggle with God and let go. They can't compete. They give up. They refuse to continue. Not Jacob. Not us. Revelation 26, it says, blessed and holy who has part in the first resurrection. Isn't that the blessing? One of the blessings that we get by not letting go. And the name Israel is an affirmation of that. It's the perfect picture of Christians overcoming their carnal nature and embracing the divine, grabbing hold of the divine. So we are Israel. We are the children of Israel. And let's go back to Leviticus 23 now. Leviticus 23. We're going to reread some of this with the different, or with a better understanding. Leviticus 23, verse 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses saying, verse 2, speak to the children of Israel. Speak to the children of Israel. This is us. This is us. We are the children of Israel. We are Israel. When we hear that phrase, speak to the children of Israel, our ears should perk up. I mean, our ears should like, whoa, somebody's talking to me. That's us. It's directed toward us. Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feast of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feast. These feasts are the feast of the Lord, Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. We can only come to them and understand them through our Lord Jesus Christ, because we are Israel only through him. They're his feast. They're his feast. But he tells us that we need to have holy convocations on his feast days. And that's what I want to spend the remainder of the sermon time on, convocations. Convocations. What does that mean to have a holy convocation? What does that word convocation mean? And it's not a word that's used very much today, but the meaning of the word, and I'm going to read this from Webster's 1848 dictionary, it means the act of calling or assembling by summons, an assembly. The act of calling or assembling by summons, an assembly. And that Hebrew word that's translated convocation is actually from Strong's Concordance. If you write this stuff down, it's H4744. And it's the word mikrah. And it means something called out. That is a public meeting, the act, the persons, or the place. Also a rehearsal, which is kind of interesting by itself. So a holy convocation is a meeting of people that God has ordained as sacred or set apart or holy. In other words, the Lord God tells us in Leviticus 23 that these meetings or assemblies are the wishes and the will of God. The Lord commands Israel, the children of Israel, to get together and meet on these days. It's not a suggestion. I mean, if you feel like it, you know, you can come out, you know. It's not a suggestion. It's not like your friend saying, you know what, I'm at a party, come on over if you want. You know? It's the eternal God himself telling his people, calling his people out, calling them, saying, come to this meeting. That's why we need to get together on specific days. We need to be together when the Lord commands us to. The whole idea of being in church is that we're meeting with other members of the body of Jesus Christ. I'm not a church. You're not a church. But when we meet together, we are a church. We are a church. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 16 and look at something there. Matthew 16. Kind of sometimes a misunderstood verse, but we're not really going to dig in that too much. Matthew 16, Matthew 16, verse 18, and this is Christ talking, "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." Now we understand that the rock on which the church is built is Jesus Christ. There is no other thing that you can build a church on except for Jesus Christ. He's the foundation of everything. But let's look at what that word church means in Strong's Concordance. It's ecclesia, from a compound of G1537 and a derivative of G2564, a calling out, a popular meeting, a religious congregation, a community of members of saints. So a holy convocation is nothing really different than a church, these called out people. And we, as Israel, have proclaimed a holy convocation today. In fact, every Sabbath, God commands us to have a holy convocation. That convocation takes place here at 2 p.m. in Grand Rapids, except on the third Sabbath when we meet in Plainville. And that proclamation of this holy convocation is in accordance with, you know, Leviticus 23:3. It's just like we didn't say, you know what, Saturday would be a good day to have a church service on. No, it's like we look at Scripture, we say, God says to meet together as Christians on this day. Likewise, we've heard in the announcements that the church has also proclaimed, and again, that's me and you together, deciding together as a church. It's not somebody said up here that we're going to do this. It's we as the church and a larger people of people that aren't here as a church have decided to proclaim a holy convocation on the 15th day of the first month, or Nisan, and 7 days later to also have a holy convocation. Those days that we call the first and last day of unleavened bread. Again, that's in accordance with Leviticus 23 and God's instructions on Passover and unleavened bread. We need to also remember that these are not our holy days. They're not ours. We don't own them. We don't make them. They're not ours. These are the holy days declared to us by the Lord God, by Jesus Christ himself. And they're his holy days. They're his. He's letting us use them, but they're his. But one thing that God expects and commands us to do is to show up. To show up. We need to be with other members of the church. We need to be with the other members of the children of Israel, the family. Verse 24 of Hebrews 10. Let's turn there. Hebrews 10, verse 24. And we read these scriptures a lot. And I always feel like when I read these that we're getting, I'm yelling. When I hear it when I'm sitting out there and somebody says it, I feel like I'm getting yelled at. And I imagine that, I hope that doesn't come across that you're getting yelled at, because I feel the same way. But verse 24 of Hebrews 10, "And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching." And again, we read this scripture a lot, and usually it's in the context of just these verses, which is to stir up love, encourage each other, exhort each other. I mean, that certainly happens when we come together as the house of Israel, as the children of Israel. And those are all good, and they need to be done, and those are reasons for coming together. But we don't often go to the next verse and link this with the next verse, which is, "For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins." That's linked with the previous verse. Is it just a coincidence that the very next thought of the author, when he's talking about sinning willfully, he's talking about meeting together? In other words, is not assembling together after we've been called and know the truth sin? Well, yeah, if we believe that God has told us to participate in a holy convocation on his holy days, including his weekly Sabbath, certainly seems like it would be a sin. Verse 27, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment, in fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified as a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? Think about that last verse in the context of what we've been talking about. We were brought into the Israel of God. We were brought into the family of God, and he told us about his holy days. Absolutely he did. And if we treat them lightly, or if we don't think that, if we think that they're optional, you know, like, well, I don't need that really, you know, or whatever, you know. How insulting is that to God? I mean, if somebody invites you to a party and really wants you to be there, puts it down in writing, and you just say, well, you know, yeah, I'll show up, but then you don't, how long will you get away with that before that person rejects you, before that person stops having you as a friend? How long? Verse 30. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now forgive me if I'm wrong, but I can't see any other behavior mentioned here other than not assembling together that could explain those last few verses. I can't. Skip down to verse 35. Therefore do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come, and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. Now that word that's translated, draw back, in verses 38 and 39, they're interesting. Again, I wish I could come up with a better word than interesting, but they are. It means to kind of shrink back, to conceal, to kind of cower, you know, in a corner, kind of be timid, you know, like this. Like you don't really want anyone to see you. You know, here I am. That's what it means, you know. And what happens if you draw back too much? You eventually disappear, right? I mean, you can only go so far before you're gone. So in the context of not assembling together, it could mean to draw back from communicating with others, which could lead to skipping a service here and there, which could lead to not coming to church services very often, which could lead to not coming at all, which leads to perdition or ruin. Now, that's not a very pleasant thought, but I think we can all think of examples of people that came for a while and then shrunk back. I don't want to leave with a down note, which that sounds like a downer. So let's turn to our final scripture, Isaiah chapter 58. Isaiah chapter 58. Isaiah 58, verse 13. If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and shall honor him, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words, then you shall delight yourself in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth, and feed you with the heritage of Jacob, your father, Israel. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. It's interesting that high hills or mountains in Scripture often refer to governments or seats of authority. To governments or seats of authority. In fact, the contemporary English version of the Bible, it puts verse 14 like this. It says, then you will truly enjoy knowing the Lord. He will let you rule from the highest mountains and bless you with the land of your ancestor Jacob. The Lord has spoken. It's all related. It's all related, isn't it? The Bible is consistent from start to finish if we just let it interpret itself. If God gives us a spirit to see that connections. God's holy days, they're meant for our good. They're meant for our good. And observing them as God wants us to will bring untold blessings. I mean, unfathomable blessings. So, enjoy the rest of your holy convocation, the rest of our holy convocation today. And we're going to have the opportunity in the next few weeks to have a lot more holy convocations.